All right. Good morning, brothers. It's good to be with you again. Last week we did a thing called In Praise of Peter, and we saw the good things in Peter's life where often we have focused on his errors and his mistakes. He became the great apostle Peter, used of God in magnificent ways, but it was a process getting there. So the Bible says that every man will receive praise from God, meaning every believer. God's going to find something good about believers. Certainly for the church, at the judgment seat of Christ, all the bad stuff, things that we did that weren't really of God are going to be burned up. But everybody is going to receive some kind of reward, I do believe. There may be a few that don't. Maybe the works of our lifetime will be burned up. But we're not saved by our works, yet we are called to work for the Lord, to labor for the Lord, to love Him, to do the things He's called us to do. So I want to look today at, I'm going to call it In Praise of Jonah. Oh my goodness, so many things we could say bad about Jonah have often been said. What's the praise about Jonah? Everyone knows he ran away from God, even though he was a true prophet of God. That's the thing you don't want to forget. Now, the thing that has come across to me with Jonah is he was a very strong individual. He's not weak. He's not afraid to go to Nineveh, but he has his reasons for not wanting to go. And those reasons become not really excuses, but they're handled by the Lord. And we're going to see, hopefully, in this first 20 minutes, how God deals with a stubborn individual who's a true man of God. Those two things, they do go together often. And all of us have an old nature. We want to do things our way. We understand that, I hope. But we're called to become more and more like Christ. So the first thing that happened in Jonah, chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, probably 150,000 people, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Good luck with that, Jonah. David has said he marvels that wherever he goes, even if he made his bed in hell, behold you out there. And then he said, this is too high for me. It's too wonderful. It's too great. I can't get a hold of it. And who can? That God is with His believers. He's with His people, even when they're running away in disobedience. So the charges against Jonah, dereliction of duty, defiance of God, disregard for the salvation of a city of lost souls, these are all legitimate charges against this AWOL prophet of God. God's response was to send His MPs after Jonah, and we'll show their effectiveness in getting Jonah reinstated in the army of the Lord. But first, let's consider some reasons why Jonah was so opposed to going to Nineveh. The people of Nineveh and Assyria, they were very evil. They were warlike and brutally savage. One of their favorite modes of torturing captives, survivors of their many conflicts, included skinning a man alive. Then the grisly trophy was hung on the wall of Nineveh to warn enemies to beware. This gruesome practice was also used on other cities in order to extort tribute from them. Now, scholars suggest the real possibility Jonah's five brothers experienced this kind of ghastly death at the hands of the Ninevites. It's certain, in any case, many of Jonah's Jewish brethren underwent similar horrendous tortures before dying. So that puts a different light on it, doesn't it? You're supposed to go to these people that killed your brother? Perhaps. We can't be certain of that. But they certainly killed Jewish people. And that meant a lot to Jonah as a Jewish man, as a prophet of the Lord. So he's got a heart set against the salvation of these wicked, wicked people. And at the same time, God's heart is set on saving people in spite of what they've done. So let's see what happens here. And here's another thing. You know, God doesn't say go down there and preach the gospel. He says go down there and warn them that their wickedness has come up before me. And cry out against it. I want you to point out their sin. He doesn't say anything there about forgiveness, does he? But Jonah knows God. And, you know, one might think Jonah would be happy to be chosen to pronounce divine judgment on this wicked city. However, Jonah knew God. He knew God warned sinners so they might be saved. Understandably, humanly speaking, Jonah wanted the Ninevites destroyed, not saved. Now, God's answer to Jonah's human reaction, and that's what it was to send his MPs to put the prophet back in the line of duty while he, Jonah, was making a beeline in the opposite direction. The M of these divine agents was a mighty wind which acted as a three-pronged wake-up call. Running from God will sap our energy, and so the next time we see him, he went down to Joppa, and then he went down in the ship, and while the ship has experienced a tremendous storm, and the sailors are terrified out of their minds and calling on their false gods and finding no relief, he's down there sound asleep. And so they go down there and they wake him up. So it literally, the storm literally woke the sleeping prophet. And, you know, even though Jonah was running away, he still had the right message. And it resulted in the hardened sailors coming to know the true God. This is a reminder to Jonah, God cares even for sinners who worship worthless gods and idols. And that's what happened with these men. Jonah had told them, I'm running from the Lord. And he reiterated that. And the idea that Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh because he was a coward is bogus, because he says to these men, I'm the cause of all this. Throw me overboard. And they did that after asking God to forgive them. And that whole ship got saved. Isn't that amazing? Here's a guy out of the will of God. And yet he is used of God to save the shipload of sailors, probably hardened sailors. They realize in the storm, and many a person's got to go through a storm to realize this, that the idols and the superstition that enshrouds so many people, this false worship, has no power in the storm. Jonah told him, my God is the God who made the oceans and the waves and the wind and all that. And so they asked God for forgiveness, but they threw Jonah overboard, even as he volunteered to go overboard to save these men. And it reminds us that Jesus Christ voluntarily threw himself into the sea of humanity and even to the cross so that he could save us. Oh, what a Savior. So it showed Jonah, too. This is number three. It showed Jonah there's no running from God, and those who dry are soon in over their heads. Yes, yes, that is a pun. Okay, so the divine agent of peace, remember we talked about the MPs? Okay, the divine agent of God's deployed MPs affected Jonah in eight ways. And these are the P's of the MPs, okay? I'm seeing two men, the MPs, that have been sent after Jonah. The first one was a mighty wind that stirred things up. You know, when you run from God, you're going to stir things up. And many a man is running from God. We've got to cooperate with God. That's the best way to go. And Jonah's stubborn. He has his reasons, and humanly speaking, they're valid reasons. My goodness, look what these awful Assyrians have done. How many of our people have been skinned alive? Nobody. That I know, certainly. And we're afraid often of just a little criticism, or somebody doesn't like us, or they think we're a Jesus freak or whatever. So let's learn from Jonah. Don't run from God. Run towards God. So the divine agent P of God's deployed MPs affected Jonah in 8 ways. Okay, here they are. Number one is a reminder to Jonah, only a sacrificial plunge into the sea saved the sailors. And as I've already pointed out, Jesus did this. So he's modeling how you save people. You got to give yourself. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, they said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Well, that's true. You can't save yourself if you're going to save others. And certainly the epitome of that was Jesus not saving himself. He embraced the cross. The Bible says that he despised the shame of it for the glory that was set before him. That's a good way to look at it, isn't it? That's why we're studying, and we're going to do that in the second portion. That's why we're studying future things. Because future things throw light on our present situation, and they focus us on the fact that we're going somewhere. We're headed somewhere. So Jonah did that voluntarily. And when he did that, he fully expected to perish. He was stubborn, but he was not a coward. So, and then Jonah, he fully expected to perish. He took the plunge, expected to perish, and then Jonah prayed. You know, we are so stubborn. Some of our best times are preceded by a lot of trouble because they make us pray. They push us up against God, and Jonah prayed. And Jonah got a whale of an answer, prepared by God. God prepared a great fish, okay? He put some upholstery in there and a couple of couches and a drinking fountain. I don't know, but it was prepared. It was a special fish. You know, they don't want us to say whale because you can't do that. Well, you know what? If God prepares a whale, you know, we're dealing with God here, okay? I get so tired of the hypothetical questions. Well, if this is that, and then how could God, how could should never be a part of our questioning God or looking into God. God can do all things. He can do anything. And if we can believe that, we can do all things. And that means all things within the will of God, of course. So Jonah prayed. He got a whale of an answer prepared by God. Jonah praised the Lord for his gift of imputed righteousness. Now this is amazing because he's being brought back to square one. He says there that, let me read it. This is in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Did you ever think about that? Our praise is a sacrifice. A sacrifice, a true sacrifice, is given willingly. It's given willingly, always. And so that's our sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, I wish people would get that straight. What we do for God is not our salvation. What he did for us is our salvation, and we serve on the basis of that. Salvation is of the Lord. Listen, all salvation is of the Lord. Okay? Salvation from hell. Salvation from the power of sin here and now. Sanctification is the fancy name of, actually it's a biblical term, I shouldn't say fancy name, but that's that process where the righteousness that God has given us is being worked out into our lives. And the more we understand it and cooperate with that, the more evident that is. Every believer is saved as soon as he believes or she believes, instantly and forever. And that person is born again. The Holy Spirit comes and resides there. And now it's an outworking of this great salvation that becomes evident to other people and causes us to be able to be used of God. So let's see that. And, you know, there's Jonah in us. We've got our reasons. Well, you don't know how they treated me down there at the church. Yeah, we do. Okay. So what? Who are you serving? You know, are you serving God? Are you serving a church? Are you serving the pastor? Who are you serving? You should be serving God's people for God. That's the way he's called you to do. So primarily, you're serving the Lord. So Jonah in the belly of the whale. Now, he started his prayer, as I look at the scripture, He started his prayer while the seaweed was wrapped around his head. He started going down. He went down to Joppa. He went down in the ship. He went down in the ocean. And he went right down to the bottom. And, Jonah is the most attacked book in the Old Testament. And talks in there about the hills and the valleys on the bottom of the ocean. They know now that's a fact. They didn't know it when the scripture was written, or, in other words, they've just recently discovered that stuff. But nevertheless, it's true. And, I love this. Chuck Swindoll said that Jesus mentioned Jonah. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, for the scientists, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So it's interesting. Chuck Swindoll points out that Jesus identified with Jonah when he was at his lowest point. Wow, if you're at your lowest point and you encounter Jesus Christ, as you will as a believer, as you call on him as Jonah did, as you recognize you're out of where you ought to be, or you need to grow, whatever. It might not be quite as dramatic as Jonah, but you know you need to grow. You need to grasp these things better. You're going to know him in a way that you haven't before. All of us can grow in our appreciation of Jesus Christ, our understanding, our grasp of him, who has grasped us and who has a purpose for every single life, everybody in the church. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. Nobody comes between you and your Savior. God has put people in the church to help us to understand and to minister and so forth and to model Christianity. But by and large, he is your Savior. The shepherd of the sheep knows every single sheep, and he knows all about them. And he wants you to develop. He wants you to become strong in the Lord. So this wonderful experience. Now, after that, Jonah preached God's warning to Nineveh, and the whole city repented. You see, a lot of people will not come to Christ because they think they're good people. And these Ninevites, they were bad and they didn't care. They didn't see any other way. And a lot of times people are that way. They think there's no other way. And Jonah showed them another way. So he preached, the city repented, the whole city began with the king. And then Jonah pouted. He didn't like them being saved. See, a man convinced against his will remains of the same opinion still. And God does some, and this is number 8, God did some pointed preaching to the petulant prophet for his and our spiritual profit. You want to read it in Jonah chapter 4, 9-11. God says, Jonah had a little gourd came up, and God allowed that to come up, and it shaded the prophet in the hot sun as he's waiting to see what happens to the city, and he wants to see it destroyed. He hasn't changed. See, that tells us something. It's not us that changes people. It's the message. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. Even when you deliver it with the wrong attitude, okay, it's the word of God that saves. Oh, my goodness. Let us remember that. So, pointed preaching to the petulant prophet for his and our spiritual prophet, Jonah 4:9. Okay, here's the thing about Jonah. First of all, he was honest with both God and man. He wasn't hiding his feelings. No phony cover-up of spirituality. He wanted to see these people get what was coming to them. He shows us it is God's word which saves people and not the message. Number 3, he reminds us how God loves his enemies enough to warn them of destruction. Oh, my goodness. We have an obligation to do that. Number 4, he reminds us of how we need God's correction to serve him effectually. We need that all the time. And by the grace of God, he's our Father. He's going to discipline us. And then number 5, he shows us God still hears our prayers when we are at the bottom of a sea of trouble brought on by our own disobedience. Number 6, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. The sailors were afraid. Jonah was afraid. And Nineveh was afraid. All of these experienced God's power after they were afraid. Now, Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, since the promise Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, when the scripture says today is the day of salvation, it's really talking to saved people. Grab the day, start growing, dig into the Word of God, pray, look for areas that you can serve. And then Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then Jesus referred to Jonah. So take a lesson from Jonah. Stop running from God, okay? Recognize that you want to run from God. Recognize that your preconceptions of how life is are wrong, usually. And God wants everyone saved. And God give us the reminder of the joy of our own salvation, that we might put that first. Getting people saved, getting them to know the Lord in a deeper way. God bless you. We've got to close now. Went 1 minute over. I'm getting better. Okay, so in the next session, we're going to be looking at the millennial period. So God bless you. Okay, we're back, and we're going to be looking at the millennial reign of Christ. Oh, my goodness. There is so much material about this. Please, Lord, help me to put it in some kind of order. This is the millennial reign of Christ. We've talked about it. I may repeat myself, but from some of the things we've talked about before, but you've probably already forgotten them anyway. But, you know, try to keep these things fresh in your mind. Go through them and work at trying to put them in some kind of order coming from the Scripture. Not everything comes easy. Peter said that the writings of Paul were difficult and that some people made big errors by not carefully studying them. So we need to work at it. You know, Paul told Peter to be a workman, okay, put on your blue jeans, put on your coveralls, and go to work. Make notes, make comparisons in the Scripture. By all means, read commentaries. I can't believe how, you know, some people mock commentaries. I heard it myself when I first became a Christian. They said, you know, that the Bible throws a lot of light on commentaries. Oh, that's very unfair. There are certainly commentaries that are better than others. But I would venture that you would learn something from any commentary that's evangelical in nature. So having said that, let's dive into this, the millennial reign of Christ. And I want to begin with Psalm 24, 1 through 2. And it gives us this overall picture of God and His greatness. And it says here, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So all of creation belongs to God because He alone created it. In another place He says, all souls are mine. He says who lives and who dies, and he is in charge of the world. Now, the other thing is that the creation fell into disrepair. I don't know if that's a good word. Into iniquity, because there was a usurper in heaven. His name was Satan, and he fouled the world, if you will. He diverted it from the right course. He's called the God of this world, and that means this world system. But Jesus Christ came, and He paid the price for sin, and He bought the world back. In Revelation, it shows Him as the only one worthy to receive the title deed of the world. So here's an idea that might help. It's an illustration I heard many years ago from Pastor Robert Hansen of Falmouth Baptist Church. A young boy created a little sailing boat, like a model ship. And we used to have those. We used to actually sail them, put them on a string, and sail them out in the pond or the ocean. But he did a lot of work, and he created this little sailing vessel. And somebody stole it. Somebody stole it. And as a young man, he was walking down a city street, and he came upon a pawn shop, and there was his little ship in the window. It was very well made, and it was being displayed for sale. So the young man went in, and he bought the sailboat back, the little model back. And as he was going out the door, he was clutching it to himself and said, "Now you belong to me twice. You belong to me because I created you, but you also belong to me because I bought you back." And that's the idea, that God has created and redeemed the world. And so it's all coming to an end. There's going to be a summation. God is going to have his way in this earth, and the earth is going to know God, and all wicked people will be put away. Now, I'm going to give you hopefully 6 items here to think about, and I hope that you'll keep studying, trying to get these things straight. So number one, the wicked nations and people are no more. This is in the millennium, when the millennial reign begins. Due to the victory of Christ, the angels, and the saints in the war of Armageddon. You can read about that. And Jude, it says that he comes with 10,000 of his saints. That's the description. And Zechariah 14 talks about that horrible battle at Armageddon, and all the wicked are put away once and for all there. It appears at this time that traffic between heaven and earth will be greatly increased, as both angels and the transformed church will at different times walk the streets of gold in heaven as well as the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to be neighbors. Eventually that will have the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, but that hasn't happened yet as far as we are in the narrative so far. So number two, Christ will take the throne of David in Jerusalem, as Isaiah prophesied so long ago. Here's the prophecy, Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us," that's the Jews, "a child is born," but see, he's also ours now too, "unto us a son is given," and here it is, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." This means the government of the whole world. He is the Lord. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Oh my goodness, how much different the world is going to be when the Prince of Peace takes his rightful place at the throne on the throne of David, as long ago promised to David and anticipated so many times through the years. Jewish eyes have longed for this wonderful time when Jesus, the Messiah, would come and take his rightful place as the one where the government will rest upon his shoulders. Number two, Satan is chained. We talked about this before, in the abyss for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So he's unable to tempt people. Revelation 20 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." See, at the end of this millennium, Satan will be released one more time. He'll make one more effort. So the battle of Armageddon is not the last battle. It's the last great battle. Because what's going to happen is Satan will be able to tempt people born during the millennium, because they're going to be in their natural bodies. They're not going to be in their glorified bodies. So life is going to be really peaceful and nice and all that. But if you're not born again, you're still an enemy of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus that 3 times. You must be born again. He insisted on it. He pressed it on to Nicodemus, and he said, "If you don't believe earthly things when I tell you, how will you believe heavenly things when I tell you?" So you must be born again for many, many reasons, not the least of which is you have to overcome your old sin nature by the power of God. So he will be released at the end of that 1,000 years. It says right here, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. And he's going to raise up an army, and he's going to be quickly defeated, and he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And that will be the end of our knowing him, but it won't be the end for him. He and all his people, and but part of that is the great white throne judgment. But right after this final defeat of Satan by Jesus, it says that he will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. In other words, he's just going to speak the word, and he's going to be defeated. Satan is so lost, so wrapped up in his own lust, his own hatred, his own jealousy. He even though he's been defeated time and time again by the Son of God, you see, he can't change now. It's incorrigible. There's no place left for him but hell itself. So, number three, the temple will be rebuilt. See, it's going to be destroyed again. People are, oh, the temple's going to be rebuilt. It's going to be rebuilt. Yeah, but you know what? It's going to be destroyed during that tribulation time. So it's going to be rebuilt during the millennium. Blood sacrifices will again be offered, not to remove sin, but to commemorate the blood of the Lamb of God, which by its one offering on Calvary removed it forever. So it's going to be in some way like our communion service. We're going to look back on what he did for us. And by the way, that's what communion is really about. We're supposed to be remembering him. You're not supposed to be thinking about what a horrible Christian you are. Everybody knows that. No, but you see what I mean? You can be thinking about your sin so much, and some people really work on that. They want you to feel sinful, so then you'll repent and blah, blah, blah. Listen, Jesus said, come to me, I'll wash you. I'm going to wash you in my blood. I'm going to wash you in the water of the word, and you're going to be able to have fellowship with me. So that's what that is really about. But these sacrifices will also be instructive to children born after their saved parents have entered Jerusalem. They will have to be born again in order to enter the eternal state. So what a great picture, what a great teaching tool, if you will, to teach these children. You need to be born again. You have to be born again. And then number four, the people of earth will still be in their, I mentioned this before, human natural bodies. They will still be capable of sin and still die, but a truly ripe old age. One of the prophecies says that a baby will die at 100. So it seems that the atmosphere is going to be cleansed. I believe that the, I'm still working on this, to be honest with you, but I believe that the new heavens and new earth will come into play at the end of that millennial reign, because it doesn't make sense to me that Satan would be able to come in again at the end. So I believe that's in the future, and it definitely happens. Even so, it seems like there will be a general cleansing of the earth. Just people, happy people, are going to be healthy people. And a lot of health is in your mind. It's not all there. I understand that, but at the same time, it has a lot to do with your mind. So the atmosphere will be pure. The nature of fierce animals will be docile. Prosperity will be enjoyed by all. Every man will sit under his own fig tree. I like that. I don't know what figs taste like off the tree. But the idea is it's going to be peace and plenty. You know what the politicians have been promising for years? A chicken in every pot. Well, it's going to be better than that. God, because there's no sin, because sin will be put down quickly when it arises, tells us that in Psalm 2. We spoke of that last week. It says that for the kings of the earth, these are the Gentile kings, they're all saved, and they are responsible to honor the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. And it says that, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is Psalm 2. And for his wrath can flare up in a moment. It's because there's great spiritual truth everywhere. There's no excuse for sin. There's no excuse for indulging. there's all kinds of temptations now, but remember, Satan is chained, and he cannot be tempting people. So people will have less reason at that time than all other times to sin. But sin will be dealt with quickly and firmly. So that will be a help. The fear of the Lord is a help to people to really walk in the right way. So this is prosperity will be enjoyed by all. Everybody will have their own property. By the way, socialism and communism is not biblical. Even in the early church, when they had all things in common, it didn't last very long because it doesn't work. It's not God's way. They did it impetuously. They did it out of love. I get that. But understand, the early church didn't do everything right, okay? Oh, let's get back to the early church. Let's get back to the Jewish traditions. No, no, no. Come out of that and go forward with God, okay? I know there's a lot of people that, let's be a messianic Christian. Well, we recognize the role that the Jews had. Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews, but we're not to go back and practice what they practice. We're in a new dispensation. We meet on Sunday because that's the first day of the week. That's when Jesus rose. This is a new era, new dispensation. Our joy and our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all the people that went before us, but that was development and so forth. And now we are to embrace this new creation, which we are, which the church is, and which is coming with the creation, the recreation of the world. So they enjoy a wonderful prosperity. Old people will sit around and enjoy themselves. They will be taken care of. And everybody's going to work. That's what I see. They're going to be farmers, perhaps. I don't know. All kinds of different things. I think people will be very productive. Sitting around on a cloud and playing a harp in heaven, that's not going to happen either, okay? God is a God of energy, positivity. Now, he is far more than that, obviously. But being in the right relationship with God gives us a vitality and a take on things that is good and positive and not something we have to work up and, try to be in a positive frame of mind. Don't do that. Let it come out of the Word of God. So anyway, this ideal situation, these ideal living conditions, this is the word of the prophets given long ago, completely fulfilled because God said it would be this way. I hope to attach a couple of passages from these Old Testament prophets and how they describe to a T what this is going to be like. And we can trust the Word of God. You know, the so-called scholars, the secular scholars of ancient documents, they often think that, and they make their cases that this is so accurate, these writings are so accurate, they must have been written many years after the time ascribed to them and the people ascribed. No, we're talking God here, okay? God, all right? God knows all things. Little man thinks he's so smart, and he may be smarter than other people. Big deal. Jesus is supreme intelligence. And beyond that, he is wisdom. And he knows how to save people. He knows how to bring about his own goodwill in the earth. So in this time, of course, number five, Israel is saved as a result of seeing Christ at his second coming. Zechariah 12 says, they will look on me, speaking of the Jews, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Who else is that but Jesus? And in context, it's God. So they're going to, for the first time, recognize that Jesus is not just a man, but he is God. Second person of the Trinity, and that he is the one who died for them. And they're going to weep for him. Oh my goodness, they're going to realize, oh, what did our nation do? Sin can seem wonderful and attractive until it's seen in the light of God. Oh, how quickly we should change our mind and not harden our heart against it. Listen, God's got a better life for all of us. Let us embrace that. So, for the first time, God's people are going to peacefully occupy all the promised land that God first promised on oath. He gave his oath to Abraham and his descendants. They have had parts of it before, but there were always enemies around. Now they're going to have it just like God said it would be. And there's going to be no walls around Jerusalem because there's no need for them. All the enemies are gone. And then number six, the Gentile nations are saved and participants in the new covenant. They're going to be treated just like Jews. Those who are not my people, they will now be called my people. See, they can't go into the church. The church is complete. So these Gentile nations are going to be treated as Jews. And when Jesus judged the Gentile nations for the first time in Scripture, he calls these Gentiles sheep. That's because they're going to be assimilated into Israel. Okay, now in this time, time of the millennium, they will be Gentile nations, but they're going to be treated like Jews. And then they're going to be instructed by Jews in kingdom living. These instructions will be given, I believe, under the guidance of the 12 apostles who will be seated on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel, even as Jesus promised them in the Gospel of Matthew, that's 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's what we're talking about here with the millennium, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now I have to close, but this is really where the Great Commission comes in. And I'm going to speak on that next week, that this Great Commission is not really for the church. And I'm going to show that to you. I know everybody, "Oh, this is a Great Commission. Go out and make disciples." Well, you know what? We're a body. And we don't make disciples. We produce babies. And then we grow the babies up. Now, I understand there's teaching involved. But we're not disciples in the sense that Jesus is speaking here. And I want you to see that. I want you to see that right now we're in the dispensation where the Spirit is using the Word, and he's using people that know the Word. He's using churches that know the Word to add to the body, and not only that, to get the body healthy in their thinking by teaching the Word of God's grace. You have to go. It's been great to be with you, and God bless you. And look into these things, okay? We're going to send these papers out. I hope you'll take advantage of them. And we'll talk some more next week about this wonderful time that the Jews through the centuries have turned their weary eyes toward Jerusalem and said, "Next year in Jerusalem." Well, one day that'll be true, and it's coming soon. Lord bless you.